beating the drums. This morning I want to kind of pound on the drums a little bit, preparing the way. We're going to grapple with the gospel again this morning. We're going to get our arms around this big book on the mat, what Matthew has to say about this part of the Christmas story. You know, preparing the way. When you think about preparing the way, I think about, of course, John the Baptist, who said, "Prepare the way, make straight the paths for the Lord." And this morning I was preparing some stuff, and as I was preparing, I thought about last January when the President of the United States was inaugurated. There was a lot of preparing for our new president, and it certainly was a landmark in our country, the first African-American president, and to show how far we've actually come as a country, I think is wonderful. And I pulled up some papers to see what it was like, what they did in Washington, D.C. to prepare for this inauguration. And as they got everything ready, they put it together. It cost about, the day of his inauguration, cost us about $150 million to inaugurate our president. Now, I thought a cup of coffee and a Bible would have been fine to swear him in. But it was a big day. It is, after all, the President of the United States, one of the greatest countries in the world, the greatest country in the world. And 220,000 people received invitations. There were bands. There was music. The pomp and circumstances beating the drums. Here we are, our president, our new president for the world to see. And we do that every 4 years. And so he was inaugurated. Satellites and security and all kinds of things. Preparing the way. It takes a lot to prepare to bring a president into office in the United States. I wonder what it would take to bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into this world. There weren't a lot of drums beating. There weren't a lot of pomp and circumstances. There was a manger. There were some cattle. There were some sheep. There were some angels. What did it take? Preparing the way to bring the King of Kings into this world. I thought about that. Those of you moms, you understand what it's like to prepare to bring a baby into the world. You did a lot of preparing. You remember when you got ready? 9 months worth of it. All the things you did, and oh, you were beating your drum. I mean, I'm going to have a baby. I mean, everybody beats the drum. There's a huge celebration. You remember those days? For some of you, you did that a few more times. I met a family last night, again, that had 7 kids and 1 on the way. I thought, wow, they beat the drums. They've had a lot of preparing to do. You remember all that stuff, the baby showers, the clothes shopping, the painting. Guys, remember having to, you know, fix up the baby's room, the painting, the long hours. Mom getting in her nesting mode where everything has to be cleaned and you were just looking for a way out. Well, we've got 5 of our own. I remember that. I remember the beating the drum. I remember the excitement. I remember all the preparation it took. I mean, I remember the first one, 27 hours of labor. And I tell you, that was rough. No, I didn't say it was rough on me. 27 hours of labor and a C-section, and there he was. And what excitement, and bragging to everybody. Went out and bought all the bubble gum cigars we could find and handed them out to all the guys at my Bible college, and everybody was coming in there to see it. And I mean, there was excitement, and we were beating the drums. Look at him. He's beautiful. Blonde hair, blue eyes, you know, five fingers here, 5 fingers here. Everything's there. All the toes are there. He's great. He's healthy. It was awesome. It was awesome. You remember those days and all the preparation you did? I want to beat the drum a little bit this morning. All that preparation. When you had that child, we had 3 boys. It was awesome. It was incredible. I mean, each one of them were a great celebration, as much a celebration as the first one was the second one. And oh, it was just so incredible when he was born. And then the third one. And my wife was wondering, I wonder, you know, we've got 3 boys. I wonder if I'd ever have a girl. And so we talked it over and we decided and we agreed together. Of course, I wanted a lot of kids. And the more we had, I think the less she wanted. It wasn't hard for me. I mean, let's, you know, okay, you'll go to the hospital, have a kid. Not quite. And we said, let's try again. You know, it would be nice. I mean, not to take away from that we are just enjoying our 3 rambunctious ankle-biter boys. I mean, we were enjoying our 3 boys, and they were all boys, and I was loving it. And I mean, we had the footballs, we had the baseballs, we had the gloves and the bats, in all the dreams, but Mama was feeling a little left out and in some ways. And there are some different relationship things, although she's been out there as much as anybody, grappling with our boys as much as I think I have. But there it was. We were told a fourth on the way. And then we were told, we think it's a girl. And oh, she was so excited, I could hardly believe it. And I remember the day she was born. And it finally happened, and they said, you've got a girl. And she couldn't believe it, even with all the Pitocin and all the drugs and all the things that she had. She still could, I mean, she could hardly kind of get the sense, we really have a girl. And there she was. Our little princess was born, and she was so excited. And I remember several times she had to have her brought back over to her bed just to check and to find out, she really is a girl. All right? Wasn't buying it, you know, wasn't quite sure, because we were told one of the other ones was going to be a girl. That didn't go that way. All boys. And she had a girl. So with all the pomp and all the circumstances I could muster up, I thought, we're going to celebrate this. And so I remember leaving the hospital and driving up. We lived up north in Croswell at the time. And I remember going home, and I thought, I'm going to do something special. While she's sleeping, I'm going to go get a shower and get some stuff and bring it back, and we're going to celebrate. We're going to beat those drums. We're going to bring this one in the right way. So I went home and got a boom box. Okay? For those of you that are younger, that's a big iPod. All right? You might have saw that in some of the old movies. They're about, this big. You guys remember those things? Some of you still have them. And I went and got that. I went home and I got that. I picked that up. I came into town. I stopped at a record store. Some of you remember those. And I bought a cassette tape. You've heard of those. And I went and I bought a cassette tape of one of our favorite artists. And then I went by the flower store and I picked up a dozen red roses with some white baby's breath. And I got this And I got to the hospital, I'm walking in, and I go up the elevator, and I've got my boombox, I've got my flowers, I've got the tape in my pocket, I'm walking by, and the nurses are looking at me in the maternity ward like, what are you doing? And so I'm standing there at the desk, and I'm explaining what I'm about to do, and they all started crying. And I thought, oh yeah, this is going to be good. And I walked into her room, she was sleeping, and there's just a small little light, and my baby in an incubator baking there. My wife's sleeping, and I took the flowers, and I put them on the little tray there for the food, and I slid it over where she could see it, and I took the boombox, I plugged it in, I undid the wrapper on the cassette tape, put it in, and got it to the song of one of our songs we've come to love over the years together, and she started to wake up as I turned the music on, and she saw it, and we're just so excited. We wanted to bring in this princess in a way, and I wanted to celebrate with my wife, all the beating the drums as much as I could, and I got down on my knees and I pushed play, and on the boombox came across Rod Stewart, "Have I told you lately that I love you? That there's no one else above you. You take away all the sadness." And we just kind of walked through this together, and I began to sing and we began to cry, and I began to hold her and she cried, and I said, "You have your little princess, your little girl. You can buy pink things now instead of blue. You can celebrate that together." And certainly she has been a princess in all of them, and my other daughter. And, you know, you just celebrate, you prepare. And you know, and we do. We beat the drums, and I have the microphone today, so I'm beating my drum. I have five wonderful children. And I know you'd say the same thing about your kids. You love them with all your heart. And here's Mary and Joseph having this child. And of all the people I could bring up to beat the drum on behalf of Jesus, I'm picking his cousin. That's right, his mom's sister's son, Elizabeth. Now, John the Baptist is just a little bit older than Jesus. In fact, when Mary found out from the angel that she was going to have a child, she ran to visit her family, and she comes to Elizabeth, her sister, and her husband, Zechariah, and says, "I'm with child." Well, so is Elizabeth. She was a few months pregnant, and she had John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, we catch up with him in this incredible story, in this huge book. We find him in the wilderness, and what is John doing? He's dressed like a youth pastor. He's out there preaching. He's got camel hair clothes on. He's eating locusts and wild honey. a diet for any youth pastor. It's like eating pizza every night. And there he is. He looks strange. He looks different. He doesn't shave his head. He doesn't shave his beard. He's taken a Nazarite vow. He doesn't drink alcohol. And he's different. And he's marching to the beat of a different drum. But he is not beating his own drum. He's beating the drum, and he's preparing the way for Jesus. Isn't that great? He could have said, hey, I'm John the Baptist. And here he is at the Jordan River baptizing, and there are throngs of people coming to John the Baptist. And he says this, prepare the way for the Lord. What a great message this morning. Can I say to you, let's prepare the way for the Lord. Let's not beat our own drums. Let's beat the drum of God in our lives. Let's prepare the way for the Lord. I want to make it so that people can find Jesus. I don't want them to find Mitch. I don't want them to necessarily find Grace. I want them to find Jesus. Why are we doing this? I'll tell you what. We're dressing in the strange clothes. We've been eating crazy food for the last couple weeks. There have been people working out in the wilderness down here in a mall, out in the middle of nowhere. A mall that's got an old dinosaur building out here that's falling apart. Not sure if it's going to stay open from day to day. And yet, here we had thousands of people coming in for what? Prepare the way for the Lord. We want people to find the Lord in this. We're not handing out chickens. We're handing out the love of God. We're not passing out boxes of food. We're passing out the mercy and the grace. It's not about the gift of a toy that's being wrapped. It's about, in that manger scene, a little baby. His name is Jesus. And He came to save us from our sins. We're here to prepare the way for the Lord. I want to be like that. I want to be like a young pastor a couple hundred years ago, or not so long ago, in London, in this little church, in Park Baptist Church. Small little church. Now, you've probably never heard of Park Baptist Church, but right down the road, you'll find another church that's very popular. It's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. And it is a great place. It's an incredible cathedral in London. And the pastor that was preaching there is phenomenal. One day, a group of ministers were taken down to see this church. They were going there as young students, wannabes, as pastors. And they walked into this incredible tabernacle at the Metropolitan. And as they went in, they heard the sermon of this great orator. They walked out. One minister said these words, "What a great preacher." They went down the street, and that evening they went and heard a young 19-year-old by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who was just starting out in his ministry. They heard him preach, and they walked out, and that same minister walked out, and he said, "What a great God." And the difference between the two is, will people walk out saying, "What a great church," or they walk out saying, "What a great God that we serve?" That's the question this morning. When people meet you, do they say, "What a great guy, what a great gal," or do they say, "Wow, what a great God that they serve"? Let our lives be like John the Baptist. Let's prepare the way for the Lord. Let's beat His drum in our lives. How about this? Not my own drum to beat. Not the cadence of my feet. His rhythm beckons my heart along. This my tune, my life, my song. Let's be like the little girl. Let's be like the little girl who was in kindergarten class, and the teacher assigned the kids and said, "I'd like you to draw a picture today." And so they sat down, and they're at their desk, and the teacher's walking around. She sees this little boy. She says, "Oh, look at there." And the little boy had drawn a dog, and she said, is that your dog?" He says, "Yeah, I drew a picture of my dog." And she says, "That's a nice picture. It looks like a nice dog." Walked over to another little girl's desk, and the little girl had drawn a picture of her house, you know, with a sun in the background, a little picket fence in the front. And the teacher says, "What's this?" And the little girl said, "That's my house. And that's the fence in my front yard." She said, "That's a nice job. You did a good job." Went over to this other little girl, and she said, the teacher said, "What have you drawn?" And the little girl held up her picture, and she says, "I drew a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like." And the little girl said, "They will when I'm through." Our lives ought to be painting a picture of our God. And when people see our lives, they ought to see our God. John the Baptist lived his life in such a way that instead of seeing John, they saw God. In fact, his whole life was all about preparing the way so that people could find Jesus. We find Him in the wilderness. And what's He doing? He's preaching, repent. And here's how I think we can prepare our hearts. If people want to see, I think if you want people to see God in your life, I have two things for you this morning. The first one is this: prepare your hearts. God will be seen if your heart is right. It's true. If you have a good heart, you know what people are going to say? There's something about you. It's true, isn't it? When people meet you, they go, there's just something different about you. Now, if your heart's not right, look at what John the Baptist says. It's over there I believe it's verse 6. It says that he was out in the wilderness and people were coming. And verse 6 says they were confessing their sins and being baptized in the river. You know what they were doing? They were getting washed. They were getting their hearts clean. Why? Because if you have a right heart, guess what? When you do that, people will see Jesus in you. It's real hard to see Jesus in people that have bitterness and unforgiveness. If you have unforgiveness in your life, can I tell you, it's hard for you to see Jesus. And here it is. I believe it's harder for us to forgive ourselves than for God to forgive us. I met some wonderful people yesterday, but I got to tell you, this weekend, you'd like to think everybody that walks up to you just comes up and says, oh, thank you. And I've met some great people. The other night, I was sitting there, and my spot, I love my spot. I was sitting where they come through the trees of that wonderland, and then they get confused. They don't know where to go. And I'm watching people walk up going to see Santa Claus, but they're supposed to turn the corner, go around a tree through the tunnel of toys, and then they'll find the manger and Main Street and the food. And this distinguished lady, she walked up. She must have been about 70 years old. And she walked up to me, and I said, are you here to see Santa Claus? You want to go sit on his lap and ask him for something? And she smiled. And then as best as she could, she tried to get these simple words out. She grabbed a hold of my hand with all the firmness that she had. And she said, And tears started coming down her face, and she couldn't get the words out. And finally they came out in that broken, crying thankfulness. And she said, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing. And I just got up and gave her a big hug. And I said, God bless you. So many people that came through those doors said those things. This was humbling. This was wonderful. You have touched me. I will never forget this. This is a lifelong memory. Thank you for that. But then we had some folks that weren't quite that way. I was sitting there, and I remember this: a couple of folks coming through. Where's the food? And I said, "Hi, Merry Christmas. Where's the food?" In fact, a couple of gals, they were going by, and the one gal must have been here before because she knew where the food was. And the one lady stopped to talk to me, and her friend grabbed her by the coat and yanked her away. And I said, "Wait! Don't go anywhere. We're going to find the food." And I said, "Well, Merry Christmas." Well, we know what this is. We're not stopping here. And I said, wait a minute, before you keep going, can I tell you, God bless you. I'm so glad you guys came out here. And you could just see the look, the hardness in that heart. I don't think it's that they want to, but through life, somewhere the rain quit falling. And the ground got so brittle and so hard that they had a hard time even loving and knowing what love. And I just got up, I said, before you go, come here. And I went over, and you could just see the look on their face. I gave them a hug. I said, Merry Christmas. God love you. And you could see the one lady just in her hesitation. I don't know when the last person that might have put arms around them and said, God love you. God bless you. Merry Christmas. And then I said, when you go through that tunnel, before you get to the food, you're going to find a manger with baby Jesus. And then you're going to find Main Street. It's a wonderful life. Enjoy it. Take your time. Have a cookie. Get a candy cane. But it's a wonderful life after you've been to the manger. And so they went through and they made their way. And I met a lot of folks. You met a lot of folks. We've had a lot of people come through those doors. And do you know that these people have such a hard time loving themselves? How can they believe that God would love them? I'd like to say that somewhere in here, John the Baptist had it right when he said they were confessing their sins. Beloved, if we're going to let people see God, we have to lay down bitterness and we need to lay down unforgiveness ourselves. And we need to learn to love ourselves and let things go. We've got to find the place where our hearts are clean. We need to allow God to plow our hearts. some of you might have a hard time loving yourself or believing that God can love you. Can I tell you, I know that God can plow any heart. God can get through anything. And so he says, prepare, prepare. I lived on a farm for a few years and I didn't understand it my first year on the farm. My dad says, okay, you need to go out there and you need to go disc that field up. I said, we're not planting until next year. He says, no, we're going to get the soil ready for next year. Go disc it up. And so I'd go out for 2-3 days and disc up 600, 700 acres. And it would sit all year long. And then we would go out and then we would get these little duck bills and we would plow that up. And then he would come through and he would seed it. And then after it was seeded, he would keep working it. And I never understood that. But now as a pastor, I thank God that he put me on a farm for 5 years because I understand what it's like. I understand there's a lot of hearts that take a lot of plowing. There's a lot of hearts that need to prepare. And God has called us to prepare people. And we can do that. Can I tell you, you can plow through any heart. There is no one beyond God's plow. There is no one beyond God's love. Some people think, I remember, and I shared it before, I remember the guy that told me that heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over. I remember praying at the altar with this gentleman and thought he wanted the Lord and he was down there and he was one of these tough, rough guys. I think he thought somewhere that somehow God could never love him. But I want you to know, God can plow any heart. And God wants to do that in us. He's called us to prepare hearts. And if our hearts are right, people will see God in us. I remember farming one time and I was out actually cultivating some corn. While I was cultivating, I had the worst thing that could ever happen while you're cultivating. You got to just keep an eye on those rows. You got those corn stalks are up about 3 feet, and you're just trying to keep the weeds out. And one of the hydraulic hoses snapped from the PTO, the power takeoff in the tractor. And I had fluid flying everywhere, and this was before cell phones. And so I thought, well, I'll just drive the tractor back to the farm on one hose. I can't get the plow to drop down there to cultivate. And so as I'm driving back, I'm on one of the main roads that connects a couple of the towns. I've got to go a few miles. And I'm going along. I've got it up in about 18th gear. I'm doing about 15 miles an hour. I'm just flying down the road in this John Deere. And as I'm going along, I didn't notice it, but the other hose snapped. And all of a sudden, everything dropped, and I plowed up that road. And I thought to myself, I'm in some big trouble right now. And what I found out that day, you can plow anything if you got the right tools. And can I tell you, God has given you the right tools. John the Baptist said, confess your sins and come and get baptized. Come and get washed. I'll tell you what, get your heart right with God. People will see if you're a loving, forgiving person, they're going to want to know who your God is. And they're going to be ready for Jesus. But he runs into this group. Look what your Bible says. Look who shows up while he's out there baptizing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees show up. They walk up, and I love his answer. Oh, John says, now, folks, I don't think I could get away with this in this church. How would you like somebody to walk through the door, and I see someone come through the door, I go, hey, you snake in the grass, you hypocrite, what are you doing in this church? Wouldn't that be terrible? I'll let John do that. John looks at these guys and says, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? What he's saying is, you snake in the grass, you're on your way to hell, and who told you to get out? Well, John, why in the world are you saying that? Is your heart not right? No, his heart was right. Here's the problem. Most people's understanding of who God is this. God hates you and can't wait to condemn you in your life. It's true. How many of you have ever met or heard preachers or seen people on TV that call themselves Christians and they spew hatred? They're holding picket signs saying, God's going to send you to hell. God hates homosexuals. God hates the sinners. God hates this person. God hates Democrats. God hates Republicans. God hates this. I had a lady ask me that not too long ago. Pastor, can Democrats come to your church? It took me back for a minute, and then I thought to myself, what have you been watching? Because there are people. I said, yep, we got independents, Green Party. I don't know if we have any Muslims. We got Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. We got all kinds of people that come from a lot of backgrounds. Are you ready for this? God will take anyone who wants a clean heart. And he'll take Republicans too. And independents. And everybody else. I don't know why we've thought that we somehow righteously, that God has somehow empowered us to let the world know God hates them. I don't find that anywhere in my Bible. God, everywhere in my Bible, says, I love you. I've sent my Son, even to the man holding the hammer and the 9-inch spike that went through the tendons and the ligaments of this baby Jesus as an adult. Even the man holding the hammer. In fact, Mel Gibson, when he made the movie The Passion, he was so overcome by the whole movie and how well it was turning out. He said, I only want one part in this entire movie. And I don't know if you know this. Mel Gibson played a part in the movie, but you don't see him. He played the part of the soldier who crucified Christ. He said, I was the chief sinner. I was the man who nailed him to the cross. My sins killed the Savior. And I want that part because that's who I am. And yet, what did Christ say to the man who held that hammer on that cross? Your Bible records, he looked at him and says, Father, forgive him. How great is that love? I don't know any picket signs that God has given to anybody as a Christian. I do know what God has given us. That is a heart that should be clear without condemnation and without judgment. He calls us to a love and a forgiveness. Is sin sin? Absolutely. I'll let God deal with that. But in the meantime, here it is. I want to prepare the way of the Lord. I want to be like John the Baptist. Come on out, confess your sins. Get your hearts right. God loves you. Those Pharisees, by the way, the Pharisees and Sadducees that showed up, here's the two groups of people. Relate to this. The Pharisees were a very religious group. They had no mercy. The Sadducees were a very religious group. They had no morality. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a heaven. There was no afterlife. That's why they were sad, you see. That's just a way for you to remember it. Look, I learned that in college and I haven't forgotten it. They didn't believe in heaven. Of course you'd be sad following God and not having heaven. The Pharisees believed in God and they believed in heaven, but they believed in rules. And if you didn't follow a rule, brother, if you broke one rule, you're going to hell and we're going to let you know it. In fact, we're going to pick up some rocks and start throwing it. These people had rocks for everything. And that's where we find Jesus with this woman who is a harlot. And what did Jesus do when they were going to stone her? He gets down on his knees and he touches her life and he changes this woman's life forever and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. I want you to know that John the Baptist says this, prepare your hearts. If you have a good heart, people will see God in you. The second part is this. Oh, by the way, in that heart part, he says, make straight paths. We live in a world of crooked paths, okay? I know because I got a condemning letter from a church in town that I don't know who it is. They didn't sign it. And because we're doing this reverse Christmas, how we're being ungodly and other things, among other things. I guess hold the picket sign up. We're on our way, folks. And being condemned. And I thought, that's interesting. We're being condemned because, you know, we have Christmas trees and Santa Claus and my favorite movie, you know, It's a Wonderful Life, you know. That's as close to God as you get, by the way, if it's not spiritual, is Jimmy Stewart, okay? We have a great story. I don't know who God gave that picket sign to, but can I tell you this? My heart is right, and so is yours. And we are preparing the way for the Lord. We are making straight paths. One little boy walked up to the manger with his mom after seeing St. Nicholas, who, by the way, was a real character and a godly man and a pastor who started orphanages all around the world. Get the brochure. You can find the story there. And as he came to the manger holding his mom's hand, one of our workers overheard this little boy look at his mom and say, Mom, isn't this the real meaning of Christmas? Make straight paths. That kid got it. Another lady walked through and she stood at the manger and she looked at baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and that manger scene. Tears just came down her face, welling up and just speechless. This is it. This is it. This is it. And I have to tell you, whether it was carrying a box of food, whether it was standing at the door wishing someone a Merry Christmas, this is it. This is it. This is it. And so when you grab a hold of someone whose heart is so hardened, can I tell you, keep plowing through. Your heart's good. They'll see Jesus. The second part is this. The second part, he says, not only prepare your hearts, but prepare your hands. I've watched a lot of people with their hands doing some wonderful things. I saw hands carrying boxes. I saw hands vacuuming snow and popcorn. I saw hands wrapping gifts. I saw hands handing out cookies. And John the Baptist says this. He says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying, prepare your hands, produce good fruit. Come on, folks, let's do something good with our hands. I watched this morning a wonderful lady. She's been coming to the church for several months now. She said, thank you, Pastor, for letting me be a part of it. She goes, I got to hand out cookies. And what a great thing. And so many more stories. She said, one lady, when things slowed down, she turned back to me and she just said, thank you for doing this. And she said, what a wonderful feeling that was to have someone say thank you to me. And what a wonderful thing to be a part of. Working with our hands. We can do something good with our hands. God wants us to use our hands to prepare the way. What will it take? Can I tell you, those 2,000 people that went through yesterday and the day before, if we did church this way, they're probably not showing up this morning. Why? Because our hands went down there and prepared the way so that they could hear the Lord. You know, John the Baptist is out there wearing camel hair, and that's not comfortable. And he had to be asking himself the question at some point, what am I doing out here in a desert? You ever wear camel hair? I have. I had a guy give me a camel hair jacket once. It's red and plaid. I would have worn it this morning. I would love to have worn it this morning. I haven't been able to wear it since about 3 churches and 2 kids ago, okay? It's very warm, camel hair is. John the Baptist is out there in camel hair in the desert preaching. He's smelling pretty ripe. And at any time, he could have said to himself, prepare the way for the Lord. Are you kidding me? I have a job. Why is everybody noticing my cousin? Why is it always Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. Why is it always him? Why not me? I mean, I'm the one out here baptizing. I'm the one eating locusts. I'm eating grasshoppers and honey. And here he comes. No, he didn't have that attitude. He had a great attitude. His heart was right. And he says, everything I've done. In fact, you'll read this in John 3:30. Jesus says, or John the Baptist, his disciples come to him and they go, hey, psst, you got to be kidding me. We've been following you. There's this guy. He's preaching. He's getting more popular than you. What should we do? And John the Baptist says, get your arms around this. Here's what you ought to do. I must become less and he must become more. I must become less and he must become greater. There's a great attitude. If you want to know how to prepare the way for the Lord this Christmas, how about we say, I'll become less. Less of me and more of God. What a great attitude. John lost his head over it. He was beheaded by King Herod. He was killed for his faith. He definitely became less. What would you be willing to do to serve the Lord? You know, that question was asked, by the way. It wasn't John the Baptist who asked this question. It was a guy by the name of Job in the Old Testament. Go back and read this story sometime. You'll see Job. Job is an interesting character. Here's a guy who's more righteous than anyone who's ever lived other than Jesus. That's what God says, not me. He's minding his own business when all of a sudden the servant comes and says, hey, your enemies came in and destroyed and took all of your cattle. While that's going on, another one comes and says, hey, while you were here, somebody came and killed all your servant and took all of your sheep. While that's going on, another one came and said, hey, while you guys were here, a storm came, blew down the house of the roof of your oldest son who was having a gathering of all your children, and they're all dead. And now, if that's not enough, his wife looks and says, why don't you curse God and die? And on top of that, he got boils all over his skin and disease and sickness. Some of you would say, that sounds like a very cruel God. And there are some people that preach that. That's not the story. The entire story is this. Job comes in about halfway through the movie. The beginning of the movie starts out this way. Satan walks up into heaven and he shows up in the presence of God. And God says, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been all over the earth, just wandering and checking out your creation, your people. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is no one as righteous as him." And here's the whole story. And Satan says, "Well, Lord, God, does Job serve God for nothing? You take all this stuff away, and Job will curse you to your face." In other words, here's what he's saying. Nobody is in this for you, God. Everyone is in it for themselves. And that's the question this morning. Are you in this for yourself? If you didn't have the blessings, working with your hands, what if nobody noticed you? Brother, when you guys were leading the worship, what if nobody says, "Man, what a great song"? What if nobody ever said thank you? What if in the nursery, somebody's working in the nursery this morning, what if nobody said thank you? Would you still serve in the nursery? Would you still do good with your hands? You see, if you want to prepare the way for the Lord, you need to become like John the Baptist says, "I don't care who gets the glory. Plant it in someone else's garden." If you can live your life that way, can I tell you? Because it's happened to many of you, where you've done something at work or somewhere and somebody comes along and goes, "Nice job," and they said it to someone else. And you're like, "I did that." Or nobody said thank you. Well, can I tell you, I'm not here to say don't say thank you. I think thank you, please, and you're welcome are three great words. In fact, when the kids are coming up to Santa Claus, I'd say, "Have you been good?" "Yep." "You're going to get a lump of coal?" "No." "Do you say please, thank you, and you're welcome, your mom?" I'm doing this. I figure I might as well do some moral instruction while I'm sitting there with these children. And these kids are looking at me like, "I'm really going to get a lump of coal?" I said, many a kid. And some of the parents are going, can you live your life in such a way? The whole challenge of Job was this. The devil would like to say this. You're only in this for yourself. Altruism says, even if there wasn't a heaven, I would do it just because God is so good. Even if this church didn't say thank you, I'd do it because God is so good. Even if my spouse didn't say thank you, I would still do it because God is so good. It's the right thing to do. I would take and work with my hands until they're bloody to the bones, and I'll do it because it's the right thing to do. What are you doing where you can answer the question, "I'll do it because it's the right thing to do"? That's altruism. Are you ready to beat the drum even if it's not your drum? Bless the Lord, prepare the way, make straight his paths. There were two brothers that grew up in a family. Are you ready for this? 18 children. 18 children. I thought we had a big family of five because they bring all their friends home too. You know what I'm talking about? Dinner table, you show up, you go, "Who are all these kids?" I know you're not ours. If you don't have blue eyes, you ain't ours. They're still there. 18 children. Albert and Albrecht were two brothers who shared a bed in a very poor community just outside of Nuremberg in Germany in the 15th century. Albert and Albrecht had a love for art, but their father, who took as many jobs as he could and worked 18 hours a day just to put food on the table so they wouldn't starve. 18 children. And in the middle of that pack, there was Albert and Albrecht. And they both had a heart and a passion for using their hands. They wanted to do art. But they couldn't go to Nuremberg into town. They couldn't afford the school. So they made a pact one day. They came out of church. I don't know what the sermon was, but they came out of church. And as they came out of church, they said, "Let's do this. We'll flip a coin." And so one Sunday afternoon, they flipped a coin and they said this: "When we get there, one of us, whoever wins, will go to Nuremberg to the academy and study art for 4 years. The other one will go into the coal mines and work and pay for his brother. And then when those 4 years are done, we'll switch. We'll trade places so the other could go." So sure enough, that happened. And Albrecht went to the academy in Nuremberg, to one of the best art schools. Pretty soon his paintings, his carvings, his artwork, they were better than his professors. He just had a talent God-given, and he made some incredible things. Well, the 4 years passed, and Albrecht became one of the top artists in all of Europe. He came home, and his dad threw a celebration out on the front lawn. They had a huge dinner, and at that dinner, Albrecht lifted a glass and a toast to his brother Albert, who had worked 4 years in the mines, and he held up that glass. And he said these words as he made a toast, and I quote, he held it up and he says, "And now, Albert, blessed brother of mine, Now it's your turn. Now you can go to Nuremberg and pursue your dream, and I will take care of you. And they all raised their glasses, all except for Albert, who sat there and just shook his head and cried. Tears coming down his face, he held up his right hand to his face and he says, I can't go. I can't go to Nuremberg. Brother, these 4 years in the mines, I've had every finger on both hands broken several times. And now I have severe arthritis. And I can't even hold a glass to your toast with this hand. No, it's too late for me. Oh, not a tragic story. A great story. Albrecht felt so humbled by his brother's service to him, not thinking of himself. He said, brother, would you hold your hands together? And he did. And he put together and carved, and you've seen it worldwide, the praying hands of Albert Dürer, the brother of Albrecht, the artist. See, when we don't care who gets the glory, we will work our fingers to the bones that others might receive that. What would you be willing to do to show someone the way to the manger? Let God be seen in you. John the Baptist says, prepare the way of the Lord. Let's get our arms around this. It's bigger than us. Let's stand together.